open the passage up, and we'll just pray before I do that, and then we'll see how time goes. If there's a time to pray together afterwards, then we'll do that as well. But let me just pray and ask God's blessing as we just think about this passage. Let's pray. Father, here is your word open before us, and you know, Lord, that we're very dull of hearing, and Lord, we are by nature blind. We pray as we sit here in this room tonight that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, Lord, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that will understand what you are saying to us as a people, as your people. We pray that you would awaken us and quicken us and help us, Lord, me to speak and each one to listen, and that the Spirit of your very own Spirit would teach us and lead us into all truth. We long to go from this place having met with you. We long to go from this place being equipped and ready to live for you in such a way that glorifies yourself and glorifies your Son and gives honor to your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in all of these things and help us particularly to benefit from what is written and we have read tonight. We ask it all and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So tonight, Deuteronomy 14, 22, 29. I was just kind of, as a response to this reading, I came away thinking how awful it would be to think that anybody in this church was going to bed at all hungry, spiritually hungry or physically hungry. It would have been an awful thing for me personally, I think, as a pastor, to think that anybody is going away, going to bed at night, spiritually hungry, physically hungry. That would be a real concern to me personally. Perhaps if you think about your circle of people, to think that there might be somebody who's spiritually hungry in your midst, has not been feeding on Christ, has not been nourished by the good news of the gospel, and physically they themselves haven't got enough to eat. They're going to bed. Has anybody ever gone to bed hungry? You know what that experience is, to go to bed hungry. Yeah? You know, it's a bad experience to not have enough. The cupboard is bare. They haven't got enough to eat. I think this passage we're looking at today really addresses this subject. We're looking at the matter of tithing. And I hope tonight we're going to have a fresh look at tithing as well, because perhaps this is your experience. If you're a tither or you're kind of involved in tithing or you have some sort of relationship to tithing, perhaps it's just something like a standing order that you set up once upon a time, and it's just sort of automatically, quietly in the background, drip, drip, drips a certain amount of money into a particular bank account. And in the main, it's something that is pretty passive in your general day-to-day experience. Or perhaps, yeah, this is something that is a dangerous task for you. You know, some people haven't got a lot of money. Some people, they're struggling from week to week about where their finances are going to come from. And the idea that the precious little that they have, they're going to take a portion of that money and give it away every single week, is something that can cause people quite a lot of anxiety, and it feels like a high-risk strategy. But we're going to have a fresh look. And this issue of tithing as well, as Christians, as New Testament people, perhaps there's a bit of uncertainty amongst us about whether this is a New Testament teaching at all. We see it here in the Old Testament. Is tithing for the New Testament? Do you believe as Christians that tithing is something that you have to do or should do or want to do? Or is there something new that we're taught in the New Testament? I hope tonight We'll see that this teaching here, in this portion here, is a means to the physical and spiritual well-being of the community. Nourishing life. A source and a means of nourishing life. So let me give you a bit of background before I press on. So tithing is a very, very ancient practice. It goes right back into the beginnings of the Bible. It goes back to Abraham, doesn't it? It's the first example. Abraham gave his tenth to Melchizedek, didn't he? He plundered the people who invaded the land. He received his goods back and he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, who gave him bread and wine in return. He gave a tenth. It says that very, very specifically. And he offered it to the Lord God Most High. The next example is, of course, his grandson, Jacob. Remember, Jacob had to leave the land. He went, he put his head on a rock and fell asleep. He had the dream of the angels descending and ascending on him. He woke up and he said, surely this is the house of God. And at that point, I will offer a tenth of all that you bless me. So on his journey, he said, when I get back to this place, I will bring and I will give you a tenth of what you've prospered me with. So we can see Abraham and Jacob are tithers. They're tithers. But this is long before the law. Long before the law. But they're giving their tithes. I don't know. There's no explanation why a tenth is a particularly singled out. I don't know if it's got to do with the number of fingers. It's basic arithmetic, isn't it? It's nice and simple. And you get the Ten Commandments later. But I don't think we can read anything to it. But there it is. I don't know where it comes from. But it just says this tenth. This tenth. And they were doing it right in the beginning. Very, very early on. Now, we're looking in Deuteronomy. We're looking in Deuteronomy. And just to remind those, or for those who haven't been partaking, the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's three sermons, one after the other, that Moses preached. And what he does in these sermons is he takes the law that God gave him to give to the children of Israel, and now he's preaching that law. Do you remember? He's preaching the law that's already been given. And the law of tithe had already been given in two different places before Deuteronomy, in Numbers and in the book of Leviticus. There are two separate references to this in those two different books. So he is taking what's written there. He's taking the practices of Abraham, the practices of Jacob, what's written in Numbers, what's written in Leviticus, and now he's preaching it to a group of people who are about to go and live a life. Moses is going to die, isn't he? They're going into the land, and he's saying, do this as you go. Make this your purpose to live like this in the land that the Lord God is giving you. He's charging them to live in accordance with what is written. So let me just very quickly sketch in what the tithe, you know, in Leviticus and Numbers basically teaches. It says first and foremost that the land they're about to possess belongs to the Lord. They are essentially going to be his tenants, tenant farmers on his land. And if you like, the rental agreement, if we can put it in those terms, is that they will yield up 10% of everything that they grow and they will give it to the Lord, like the landlord, if I can put it like that, a tenant and a landlord, 10%. There's an option for them to buy it back off him and all the rest of it. Won't go into that. But the way it's actually going to work, how's this actually going to work? They're going to take this 10% and they're going to give it to the Levites. They're going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to hand it over to the Levites, that tribe, the priestly tribe. And the Levites are going to split it up amongst themselves and divide it. So the Levites are going to take hold of this 10% that they yield up. That's the simple practice. So it's a tax. If I can put it like that, it's a tax. It's a tax on farmers, people from the produce of the land. And probably they paid it over twice a year. There are two festivals, two harvest festivals in the Hebrew calendar. One in the spring, the Festival of Weeks, and one in the autumn, the Festival of Tabernacles. And both of those were harvest festivals. So probably at that time, you came and you brought your 10% to the temple and to the Levites who are there in the temple. So you've got to pay your taxes to these people, the Levites. So that immediately makes the Levites the tax collectors, doesn't it? You remember in Luke chapter 5, perhaps you were reading it even this morning, Levi, he was a tax collector. Collecting in the taxes. And we also read in the passage that the Levites are dwelling, not just in Jerusalem, but in all the towns where they live. They're scattered through the different towns. Yes, the Levites. So you're growing your bit of farm. You're growing your farm there, and you've got your crops going up. And there are Levites living amongst you. So the people who are collecting the taxes are living amongst you. So do you think there might be an interest? The Levites might have an interest in how much is growing. And you might have an interest in noticing whether they're noticing. So the Levites not only collect the taxes, but they also sort of oversee, you know, keeping you honest, if I can put it like that. This is HMRC, isn't it, of Bible times, right? To some extent. And I don't know, can't remember which smart Alex said, there's only two things certain in life. One is death, and the other one is taxes, right? Taxes. And most people view taxes with the same amount of appetite as they consider the first, right? Okay? It's not something that gets most people very excited. Oh, I'm going to pay my taxes today. It's heavy, isn't it? It can just be a heaviness, bring a heaviness. Legalistic heaviness. And you can imagine the kind of tax dodging that could begin to pull up, you know, when you start like, so how many of you, I don't know if anybody have ever tried to tithe or have tithe or do tithe, whether you ask the question, is it on the net or on the gross? Yes, those sorts of questions, right? And you start to think, you know, how much for me, how much for you? And I suspect, you know, as this law was put in practice and they were going into the land to take the law, there might have been these questions in people and these resentments towards the people who might be collecting the taxes. You know, they think, well, look at these Levites. What do they do every day? They spend their whole time just reading the Bible and singing songs. Well, I'm out in the field, in the sun, in the rain, breaking my back. And then I have to give it to them. What do? They only work, what, you know, once a week on Shabbat. And then, you know, maybe twice during the Festival of Tabernacles. Apart from that, it's an easy life. Whereas me, I've got to get up in first thing in the morning, the sweat of my brow, clearing thistles, sowing seeds, breaking up the hard ground. And I have to give them 10% of everything that I have done with the work of my own hands. Can you see that kind of self-righteousness could very easily take some sort of a hold, couldn't it? Those undeserving priests. And we recognize that to some extent, don't we? But it's a possibility that we can get in. Is it net or is it gross? Is it net or is it gross? Who's watching? Is anybody watching how much I do and don't give? It's because you're being trusted, aren't you? You're being trusted. So that's a little bit of background. But can you see that that attitude is very far from the spirit? That is not the spirit, is it? That's, when you read this passage in Deuteronomy, is that the spirit that Moses is encouraging the children of Israel to embrace in terms of what tithing is all about? Well, let's get into the text and have a look at what Moses actually says. What really struck me is when I was reading through this is how different my kind of negative assumptions about tithing were to what you actually read here in the text. This is such a joyful passage of scripture. It's so far removed from that idea. And Moses himself is not going to personally benefit from this. He's going to be long gone. This is for them and for their future. We're told very, very specifically what this whole thing is about. Look in chapter 14, verse 23. The whole thing about tithing, it's a lesson. It's a life lesson. What's it say there? That you might learn to fear the Lord always. Okay? So tithing is a lesson. It's a lesson in respect for God, isn't it? It's learning to really have a right attitude, a right heart towards the Lord. That is clearly what this has been set in place to do. And it's not just breaking people's spirit and making them more submissive to God. Because look, chapter 14, verse 29. What is the end product of this? What is God seeking to achieve in the life of his people? By teaching them this lesson. By teaching them, if you just do this, what will be the result? That he will bless them. Right? This is a pathway to blessings. So he's saying, I'm going to ask you to do something, and in the practice of this, you are going to learn something, and it's going to affect your relationship to me in a positive way, and the final outcome of this is that you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you will do this. What a big gap there can be between compulsion and compassion. The things that you are told you have to do, I have to do, and the things that from your heart you passionately want to do. And that is the journey he wants them to go on. From going from saying, this is something that I have to do, to the point where they learn, this is something I want to do, something I delight in, something I actually enjoy. How many people enjoy paying their taxes? But that's what he's talking about. That is a heart change, isn't it? To get from there to there, something has happened in your heart. And that is what Moses is talking to them all about. Now, does tithing necessarily produce prosperity? Let me just ask that question very much. I'm not sure that that guarantee is there. I'm not sure the guarantee is there. But is there a promise of the blessing of the Lord? Does blessing of the Lord necessarily mean prosperity and future riches? Just to know that he delights in you. That he approves of what you're doing, that what you do brings him joy. That's blessing, isn't it? To know that he's blessed you for what you've done. That's the bit of fruit on the end of the branch. To know that you please the Lord. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that you please the Lord. That his favor is upon you. His favor is upon you. But, you know, having said that there's no positive run-on from tithing, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, some of you might be familiar with it, talks about giving. It's not talking specifically about tithing, because the truth is you won't find tithing in the New Testament. Okay? There's a lot about giving, but not specifically about tithing. That doesn't mean you shouldn't tithe in the New Testament. I'm just saying it doesn't mention it in the New Testament. And it says, give as you purpose in your heart. And then it says, does anybody know the verses? Not begrudgingly and reluctantly. You see, it's talking about the same sort of thing. Not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. You know, that's the blessing of the Lord. He loves what you're doing. So here's a lesson from a people who by nature perhaps might be want to hang on to things and do keep things for themselves and be resentful of letting go of something. And through a transformation in their heart, they get to become a cheerful giver. They get to be a cheerful giver. And they learn this through this lesson. And verse 26, chapter 14, verse 26, there is the real emphasis of this passage. That little word there, rejoice, rejoice. Can you see it there in verse 26? It's right at the heart of what he's talking to them about. Joy. Joy. God's joy and your joy. And when your joy is in his joy, what sweet fellowship there is when your joy and his joy are one. That's a meal. That's communion, isn't it? When you're eating something and you know the joy of the Lord is in you and your delight is in him. This is a good relationship, isn't it? A good relationship. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we read on just after that cheerful giver phrase, it says, for God is able to make all grace abound to you, good, so that you have all sufficiency. Now, surely this is talking about the practical stuff of life. Have all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. There does seem to be some sort of a promise there that out of a consequence of his blessing, that you can rest assured you will have what you need to do good in the future. If you will trust him and be open-hearted and generous and be a giving person, a giving and generous person, you won't lack. Because isn't that the thing that stops us giving? That thing, that fear about, I will lack. I won't have what I need. I won't be able to make ends meet. It will come back on me. No, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. That seemed to be the substance of the argument. So, to sum up my first point, this law is in Moses' mind a process towards a new and a better state. Tithing is not the end. It's a means to an end. And that end is that you should be full of joy. So that's quite interesting. I didn't really think about tithing as, oh, of course, tithing's about me being full of joy. That wasn't the first thought in my mind. But here it is. Here it is. So let's press on. The family heads, the people who he's speaking to, are going to be going into the land, conquering the land. The land will be there. They're going to divide it up amongst all the different families, and everybody's going to have some land. Everybody's going to have some land. And I want you to notice that he is talking about food. It's food that he is talking about in this passage, isn't it? It's food. He's not interested in their money. There is money, isn't there? They've got some money because you can get your goods, change it into money, and then buy some more goods, right? He doesn't want their money. It's food. Can you see that? That's what this tithing is. They're tithing their food. The stuff you grow out of the ground. I want the stuff that you've grown out of my ground, and I want you to give it to me. I want you to give a portion of it to me. I don't want your money. I want the food. All right? I'm paraphrasing rather crudely, but I hope I'm making the point. This is a food tax. And what happens with the food that they are to give? He gives the whole lot. Now, this is the Lord's portion, yes? This is what he's taken from his land. What's to be done with it? He gives the whole lot away to people who have no land. And because they have no land, they cannot produce their own. They have no means of feeding themselves. He gives the whole lot to the poor. The whole lot. So here's these people who have so much. They give a proportion of what they have. And he gives the whole lot to people who have nothing. Because the thing that holds in common the priests and the poor, the thing they both have in common, is these people have no land. The priests have no land. And so they can't grow the food. The priests are a 12th of the population, 8.5%. And if you assume that most people have got land, and therefore the poor, those who don't have land, is a small percent, maybe it's 10% of the population. So here's 10% of the goods being delivered to 10% of the people who don't have land, to the poor. He gives the whole lot, all that he's received, he's given the whole lot. I think the verse that comes to mind, blessed are the poor. For theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, it all belongs to the Lord. Here are these people who have nothing, and he makes sure they have plenty. What a good God we serve, taking such a care and interest. I don't want to go into it at length here, but you know why the Levites had no land, don't you? Do you know why they had no land? Not because they were the priests. That came later. The Levites were disinherited by their father Jacob for the terrible things that Levi, his son, did, which brought us disgrace. Levi sinned against his father and he disinherited him. He said, you will have no portion in the land. He was disinherited. He deserved to have no land. But God gave good things to those who didn't deserve it at all. He gave them the priesthood and then made sure they had everything they needed to eat every single day. What a lovely God we serve. What a gracious Lord. So what's the effect of this? Nobody's going to be hungry. Nobody's going to go to bed hungry. And the people he's feeding have been set apart for the express purpose of worshipping the Lord, holding, keeping the temple going, keeping the worship and the praise of God going. So these people, wouldn't it be so easy? I meet people all the time. I'm sure you do too. They don't know and they don't love the Lord. They work. They have a harvest of their labors. They have money. And it's theirs. And they have it all without the blessing of God, without the peace of God, without necessarily giving it to others or sharing it with other people. It's mine. It's mine. But isn't that a spiritually barren place to be? These people, they have everything they need. So do these people who have nothing. And they have this joy of knowing they're pleasing the Lord and their hearts are warmed and full of worship and praise. And they meet together to share these good things together. The Bible tells us that inequality will always exist. The poor They will always be among you. Yes? Inequality will always exist. Okay, that's a fact. But the real question we're being asked here is, okay, if the poor are always going to be with us, are there going to be generous-hearted people with us always to make sure that those people have something to eat? Because that is really what we're seeing here. Generosity of spirit, kindness, compassion, mercy, love, loving your neighbors as yourself. They haven't got perhaps even a right to it. But God has commanded his blessing on those who will feed the poor and care for the poor and feed the hungry. Because when you do that, you're not just giving them something to eat. There's a spiritual blessing in it, isn't there? Here's a fact. What percent of the world's population right now own 50% of the world's wealth? What percent of the world's population own 50% of the world's wealth? And Sean can't answer because she's heard me pacing around preparing my sermon. Huh? 0.1. 8%. You're going to have 5. It's 1%. So 1% of the world's population, that is 48 million people, mind, own 50% of the world's wealth. And I think the reason, one of the reasons, is what's quite shocking is, what do you think the threshold is? How much do you have to have in personal equity to be a member of the 1% club? What do you think your personal wealth has to be a member of the 1% club? I thought it would be like millions or something. It's £650,000. How many people in the Western world, just their house alone, if they live in some urban situation, probably that kind of value, right? Because the reality of the situation, the situation, is that places like India, how many people are in India? Is it 2 billion people in India? I can't remember. It's just absolutely huge. But the average income per day in India is 30 pence a day. Poverty is enormous. That's what makes the 1% what it is, because of the huge poverty there is in the world. It's really shocking when you think about it, isn't it? But what is the Christian response to hunger? To people who can't feed themselves. What is the Christian? What's the right thing to do? What pleases the Lord? When you know there are people who are going to bed hungry and there are people who are going to bed spiritually hungry because they don't know about the love of God. What's our response? Well, isn't it precious? Isn't it precious to be part of a community that is generous? Isn't it a wonderful thing? To know that if I fell through the cracks a little bit, I'm pretty confident that somebody would lend me a hand and lift me up. That if I was struggling, somebody would come alongside me and help me out. That I'm not just in a spiritually rich place, but there's a kind of a generosity of spirit around the place. What a blessing that is to be. That's what Moses wants these people to enjoy in the future when he has to say goodbye to them and set them off on their course. That's the kind of society they're going to live in. Broadly speaking, where they're going to look out for each other and be generous and kind. That's where you want to live, isn't it? Something like that. Where nobody is enslaved to poverty. Poverty is slavery. It's misery. And this view is that these people, when Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, what is there? What's the word? What's the indictment in that statement? The indictment in that statement is, if the poor will always be, why are they always going to be with us? It must be because somehow we do not open our hearts as fully as we should. And that's why they're still there. And that challenge will still be there, because we have to learn this lesson. And when we do, the blessing of the Lord will be upon it, and our joy will be more full than it presently is. So if we're still asking, is it net or gross? Pray. Pray. Because this joy that's being spoken about, I think, is founded in all these people sharing a meal, sharing food together. The simple necessity of life, isn't it? Enough to eat. They're sharing food together. The sermon begins with the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Chapter 5 is where the sermon that we're looking at begins, and then he's talking about tithing. We've just looked in the previous part of the chapter about kosher as well. Do you remember we were looking at kosher last week? What you can eat, what you can't eat. It's all kind of connected, isn't it? Because it's all about food. But the Ten Commandments don't tell you thou shalt tithe, right? It's not in the Ten Commandments. And yet he's preaching this sermon on the Ten Commandments, and yet here he is talking about tithing. But can you see that the things we're talking about are bound up in the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for God? And that is the substance of the law, isn't it? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. These things proceed from it. Chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God. We've looked in chapter 14. You are the sons of the Lord your God. So how should we live? And verse 14, 23. That we should fear the Lord. That we should have a right and proper attitude to the Lord, that we shouldn't think, this is my land, this is me. That doesn't glorify God. What will glorify God is when we learn to give, learn to be generous. Joy, chapter 14, verse 2, and that's where the joy will come. That's where the joy will come. And it's all centered around just sharing food with other people. Chapter 14, verse 26, eating together. And amazingly, quite a lot of drinking together as well. Did you notice the kind of various drinks that are mentioned here? Not shy. Because it's not just the mechanics of food as sustenance. Food is more than just physical sustenance, isn't it? What is it about a fantastically, beautifully prepared, delicious meal? It's a delight, isn't it? It's a pleasure. It's a joy. Because it's sharing food together is more than just making sure nobody's dying. Is that they've got life. People have got life. That we eat and drink before the Lord. Before the Lord. That's really the substance of grace, isn't it? How thankful do you feel when you give thanks over your meal tables? And I think that's what's so surprising about this passage, this note of joy. The tithing is not about giving up something. That's the way it comes over, isn't it? I've got to give up 10% of everything I earn. Not, I get an opportunity to share this with other people. I'm sharing this out. And I get to eat a bit too. We get to eat together. Such an emphasis all the way through the passage on making it easy. If you're a long journey, just sell it. This shouldn't be difficult. Removing all the obstacles. Let's make it enjoyable because this is holy. This is holy. So, my third point. The real thing is about sharing life together. Because that's what this meal represents, what the food represents. It represents life, doesn't it? It's life. Sharing life together. Now, I'd love to say that I only had 3 points tonight, and you're very patient, but I've got four. But the last little bit is a reading from 2 Corinthians, which I'm going to read out to you. So the bad news is we're not in the Old Testament anymore. Okay, that's the bad news. Okay, because I know that despite the prohibitions on eating rock badger, which we read earlier in chapter 14, and I know you're disappointed because I know you love rock badger, right? This prohibition about this commandment about tithing has been overthrown too. Right, so now you're New Testament believers, and you can eat rock badger, right? Say yay! I can eat rock badger. All right, what wonderful liberties we have as Christians! Rock badger for dinner. Okay, everybody happy about being a New Testament believer? If you've ever been glad, here's a reason. But also, as a New Testament believer, you are not under obligation to tithe, and I hope that having heard what we've heard tonight, you're thinking, oh, I want to tithe. You don't have to. You don't have to. You are free. You are free. Christ has paid the price. It's over. It's finished. So the question now for us as Christians, people who are in Christ now, the question is not, do I have to? Do I have to? But how can I, out of our overflow of the generosity, we haven't just been given a bit of land out of which good things grow, because we certainly have all that too. We've been given his son. We've been given Christ, the shed blood. Out of that, the greatest gift that God has to give, which he's given to us, out of that, Lord, how can I share? How can I give out of the good that you have given me? I need Christ and I must feed on Christ. But let me share this greatest of all meals with whosoever is hungry. Let them come. Let them come. And if we don't want to give, either spiritually, the good news, or practically, because, you know, what's the point of just being spiritually if the people are still hungry? You've got to kind of join these dots up, don't you? If we don't want to give, we've got to ask the question, you know, am I dissatisfied with the gift that God has first given me? Am I unhappy with Christ? Is Christ leaving me hungry and thirsty? Is he not enough? Is he not satisfied? Have I not got enough good in my life? Am I angry with God? Am I out? And I hope whenever I start feeling any pangs of self-pity and I go to the Lord, it's not long before I'm repenting before his throne and remembering I am your eternal debt. I'm in your eternal debt. So I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, following just a few verses there. This is the point, says Paul. Whoever sows sparingly, well, they're going to reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully, well, they're going to reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, if you're going to do it begrudgingly, just keep your hands in your pockets. God doesn't need your money. He's after your heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. So, having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Is that us? Freely giving? He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. Your generosity, people are going, thank God that I met so-and-so and what so-and-so has done. By this is outsiders' approval of this service. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution to them and to all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He's saying, you become a Christian, you start to becoming a generous person. That's what we should expect. That's the fruit. People will see, what a generous soul. It's because of Jesus Christ. So, in the Old Testament, what's true for food is meant and money or whatever, ultimately becomes true for Christ, doesn't it? That the ultimate meal, the ultimate food, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the greatest thing we can share is the bread of life. which is Christ Jesus, which is never just a message. It's not just a message. It's in word and deed, in changed lives to the glory of God, because Jesus is Lord. Let's sing together, 600. Sing to God new songs of worship.